Amen. Well, we're going to turn this evening to the book of Joel. That's towards the end of the Old Testament. If you're using one of the blue-green church Bibles, you'll find that on page 912. And we're going to begin a little series in that book this evening over the next few Sundays. And we're going to hear what God's got to say to us through these three chapters. Now, Joel is a messenger of God. He is a prophet who speaks these words found here. And we hardly know anything about him. All we know from the book is that he's the son of Pethuel, whoever he might be, and his name literally means Yahweh is God, and that's a good strong meaning to any name, isn't it? And in the book there seems to be a keen interest in Jerusalem and the temple, which suggests he might have lived in that area, maybe he ministered in the temple, but we just don't know. In the same way, we don't have any details about when the book was written. Other prophets, they mention a king, they speak of a reign of a king, but there is none of that in this book to help us date it. Maybe it was because Judah is mentioned and there's temple worship spoken of. Maybe it was written before Judah fell to Babylon and they went off into exile. But then, because there's no king mentioned, some others think, well, maybe it was written after the exile. So I think we can agree with John Calvin on this one and say, we just don't know when it was written, and I'm not going to argue with him. But there's a lot we can say with certainty, that this book reflects a lot of what we find in the other prophets. There's a lot of overlapping themes, but what sets Joel apart, if you've read through the Bible before, is all the talk of locusts. These locusts, and the word of God comes to Joel in the midst of a disaster. And Joel understands creation, meaning here that these insects are coming as agents of God the Creator, carrying out the task of judgment on a disobedient nation. But what we read of here is only a temporary judgment, and yet it was serving as a warning of a greater judgment that God will bring on all those who reject him and carry on in their disobedience. And so the severity of the judgment that we're going to read of in chapter 1 this evening in literal terms, well then when we come to chapter 2 next week, in this graphic, figurative language, it proves to Joel that he had begun to witness something of the judgment of God, foretasting the coming day of the Lord. But, as with other prophetic books in the Old Testament, we've got a message that is structured around judgment and deliverance. Yes, there is justice, but yes, there is mercy. And Joel makes much of the day of the Lord, and that's for our benefit. There is the certainty of judgment. That is described in vivid detail over the first two chapters, but then in chapter 2, verse 28, we've got this hinge of the book, a monumental description of God pouring out his spirit on his people. If you've read the Bible before, you might recognize these words from Acts 2. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then by the close of the book, the great hope held out is for a restored Judah. People are able to come and worship the Lord in communion with him again. And so as we go through this book over the next couple of weeks, it's holding out judgment, but it's also holding out hope. And it's helpful for us to clearly state that this book, like every book of the Bible, it is a God-centered book. This is not a book about Joel. It's not a book about locusts. But it is a book about God and who he is and what he will do. And so as we read of this swarming plague, we have this call to lament. There are instructions to return. There's the gift of the Spirit. There's the assurance of the final victory. Well, all of these things are things that God does. And so my prayer for us is that as we go through this book over these next few Sunday evenings, it'll help us to depend on the Lord, to call on him in prayer, and to know that in the reality of judgment, the sovereign Lord is compassionate. He will do all things well. So that's my prayer for us, that it will increase our faith in him, that we will believe the Lord is enough for us as we go through this book together. So, by way of introduction, that's the book of Joel, and we're going to read the first chapter together now. Let's hear God's words. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the fields are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, turn back to the book of Joel. We're going to look at chapter 1 this evening. Let's pray that God would speak to us now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every page is inspired by you, and it has something to say to us. And we pray that as we begin in this book of Joel this evening, that you would speak to us, that you would help us, give us insight, Lord, that we might understand what you were saying then, but Lord, we would understand what you are saying now to us, that Lord, you would speak to us and do us good. Have all the glory, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, I wonder if you remember last October in the news, maybe it affected you, when Amazon Web Services went down. If you bank with Lloyds, or if you do your shopping with a lot of different companies, over 1,000 companies, their websites stopped working. And millions of internet users around the world couldn't do the basics. A lot of people couldn't do their jobs. They couldn't make payments. They couldn't access files. And it might have made a difference to you. It might have completely passed you by if you're not much of an internet user. But what was striking with the analysis of it as people scrambled to fix the problem was not simply the inconvenience of something like that happening, but the sudden reality that a lot of us rely on something that we hardly even think about. And when it failed, millions and millions of people were exposed, helpless. How are we meant to pay for food? Powerless for us to change it. And if you were in that situation, maybe you've been in that situation, honestly, we don't like that feeling, do we? We want control. We prefer the illusion that you and I have got things under control. And yet moments like that internet outage or when a banking app crashes, it just pulls back the curtain. It reminds us that you and I are far more dependent than we would like to admit. Now, there was no internet in Joel's day. But he prophetically speaks into a different kind of crisis. There's this devastating plague of locusts, and all the crops are gone, and the joy withers up, and the routines of worship are stopped, and an entire nation is brought face to face with the reality of how vulnerable they are. And the way forward that Joel describes here in this book isn't a quick fix. It's not a human strategy. Instead, he calls the people to cry out, to lament, to dependently call on the Lord. And so this first chapter of Joel invites us to consider what we do when everything else we rely on begins to fail. Not just in these big catastrophic things, but maybe in the quieter unraveling of those everyday securities we think we have. In such moments, will we double down on self-reliance, or will we learn to honestly and urgently call out to God? And so this evening, as we begin this book, I want us to see what it means to dependently call out to the Lord with hearts that recognize our need and to trust that he really is enough. And that happens as Joel the prophet, we're told in verse 1, brings the word of God to his listeners. We're told very little about him. And that brief introduction in verse 1 in itself, it takes our attention away from the prophet to the prophecy. It focuses on the message that he brings direct from the Lord, the word of the Lord that came. And that is all that needs to be said. That is enough for us. This is the word of God, and it had something to say in Joel's day, and it's got something to say to us today, as it does in every generation. I wonder, do you believe at the outset tonight that all of Scripture is God-breathed? It is God's word. It is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. God's word will always help us, and the book of Joel is no different. And so after that briefest of introductions in verse 1, Joel, he dives straight into the problem that they face, and it is a devastating plague of locusts. And what does it mean? And what must the people do about it? Well, they must dependently call on the Lord. And so the language of this chapter is quite vivid, but his aim is to call all the people, whoever they are, to come and to lament their situation in the hope that the Lord will send relief. And so there's 2 points I want to make this evening that I trust will be a help to us. And the first is in verses 2 to 14, where we see that judgment leads to lament. Judgment leads to lament. And by lament, I mean an expression of grief and sorrow. Biblically speaking, lament is how we bring sorrow to God. Lament is how Christians grieve. It's how we learn important truths about God and about our world. Without lament, we don't really know how to process pain. We don't know how to help people who are in sorrow. Lamenting is really important. And we see that here in Joel as he begins by asking a question. It's a rhetorical question. To all who live in the nation of Judah, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? He says, hear this, you elders. Joel is speaking to those who have been around the block a few times, shall we say. And Joel is asking them, well, in all of your collective memory, have you ever seen such a disaster? They've got to pay attention to what the Lord is saying to them through Joel. They've got to listen. They've got to hear. They are facing a situation that they've never faced before, despite their vast experience in life. There's an opportunity for them to be taught. And that's helpful for us to recognize as we start out in this book, isn't it? Every time we open God's word, it's an opportunity for us to be taught by the Lord. Each time we hear God's word preached, it's an opportunity for us to respond to the truth. May God grant us a teachable spirit as we go through this book together. And so that is what Joel is starting us off with. And the fact he asks this question says to us that the answer really is no. No, they've never seen anything like this. This is such a memorable thing. They're going to tell it to the generations to come. He says in verse 3, and what that event is, what are we going to tell the children and the children and the children's children, is verse 4. This utter devastation from a huge swarm of locusts. Now, it's hard for us as Westerners to really appreciate the threat that a locust plague is today, let alone in Joel's day. The consequences were dire for the health and for the life of those impacted. The economy would be shattered, food would be scarce, disease would spread, destruction all over. Even today, in a lot of parts of Africa, the threat is very real. They cause such damage if they are not destroyed as soon as they hatch. Now, the internet tells me, so it must be true, that the largest swarm ever recorded was back in 1875 in the Midwest in the USA. 198,000 square miles covered by locusts. I don't know how they counted, but somewhere between 3.5 and 12.5 trillion insects. But it's still a modern threat. Just back in 2020, 2021, the largest swarm in 70 years in East Africa, over Ethiopia and Kenya and Somalia, massive swarms, 70 billion locusts. And you can go and I watched a video about it this week, and there was poverty and hunger. The economy was hit. Hunger leaving its mark. And here in verse 4, we've got this repetition of these different locusts that are coming. And, well, if you watch the videos of what it looks like today, that's exactly what happens. These waves come, and the insects are attacking the crops, and it's so intense when they've all swarmed through, there is nothing left. Even the leftovers are eaten by the next swarm of locusts, and the leftovers after that is eaten by the next swarm. And all of that is to say, everything is utterly devastated. And so from verse 5 to 14, we see, well, what is the effect of this disaster on all the people? Joel could have just stopped at verse 4. He could have said, there was a disaster, it was awful, and moved on. But he doesn't do that. He gives us this picture, and it's powerful, showing us that people have got to lament over this catastrophe that has hit. Joel knows the only way they are going to know deliverance from their situation is to humbly repent. And these verses, they provide the motivation for us to repent and to cry to the Lord. And so the first group he calls on is in verse 5, and they are drunkards. Not because they're worse than other people, but because they're some of the first who are going to be hit by what has happened. Because their happiness depends on the fruit of the vine, doesn't it, to make their wine. So Joel calls on them to wake up from their drunken state and to wail. Twice in verse 5, Joel says, wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. There's that lamenting. That's a natural response to catastrophe. Now, wailing isn't something we hear much in our British culture, but you can go to many parts of the world and you will hear wailing in times of disaster. There's this lamenting. And it's replacing the usual jolliness those who would drink wine would have known, because it's been snatched from their lips because these insects that have come like a national army invading. That's how big it is in verses 6 and 7, how powerful it is. The bite is compared to that of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. Nothing is going to survive this attack. And what we find in verse 7 is what happens. The fruit is eaten, the bark is peeled off, and the result is just carnage. There's no prosperity in the nation. Instead, the drunkards are called to wail. There is a time to lament. But it's not only for them. From verse 8 onwards, there's the priests. Verse 11, there's the farmers. They are to mourn. And the picture of verse 8 is a dramatic one of lamenting. The anguish felt is the grief of a young woman, and she's engaged to her sweetheart, and yet her intended husband dies before they even get married. They never enjoy that life together. They hope they would. It's vivid, isn't it? And that strong comparison here is what that mourning and wailing was likened to. The fiancé has lost her love. Such an experience would be awful, but Joel says that is the level of lament we're talking about here. The nation is ruined. And the reason for that is verses 9 and 10. The most painful reason is that fellowship with God, expressed in these offerings, these grain offerings, these drink offerings, well, they stop. They would be impacted by this swarm of locusts. The grain offering you can find in Leviticus 2, and along with the drink offerings, they were celebrated every morning and every evening. You can find that at the end of Exodus 29. And in that chapter, verses 42 and 43, we read that the sacrifices were these conditions. They were things that God's people had to do in order for God to come and meet with them. But now, this daily sacrifice, it can't be made. The nation couldn't suffer a greater calamity than this. This was a sign that God was judging his people. He was rejecting them in their state. And that is why the priests are in mourning. They're mourning this situation. It is like the loss of a loved one. They are ministers before the Lord, and yet their role is in jeopardy. The consequences for the sacrificial system, which in Joel's day, that was the way that God's people approached God. Well, it can't function now as it was supposed to. This is a big problem, because verse 10 says, the fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. It's just relentless volley of this is gone and that is gone and that is gone. The staple crops are ruined. And it just stuns the people into this sense of the brutal reality of what is before them. And that's why the farmers, the vine growers who would produce those staples, the grain and the wine and the oil, they're wailing too. They grieve the harvest that has been destroyed. There is this time to lament. The joy that they would have known, we're told at the end of verse 11, it has withered away. And then attention turns back to the priests. They join in this national lament, verse 13. They put on sackcloth. They've been so painfully affected by this locust swarm. The offerings have stopped, and so they declare a holy fast. That's another sign of mourning. The entire nation is summoned to acknowledge God is judging us here. They are called to lament. They are called to turn back to him in repentance. You see there in verse 14, that all who live in the land, they are to come. They are to cry out to the Lord for help. It's worth saying there that the name of the Lord is Yahweh. That is the name the Lord reveals himself to be. He's the God of covenant promise. He's the God who makes promises. He's the God who keeps promises. He is the one whom the priests minister before. He is the one in whom all of the people are to come now and to call out to him. Because Joel sees this invasion of locusts as a visitation of God's judgment on the sins of the people. And we're not told specifically what that was here, but Joel is clear that there's a repentant response that is needed. There is this intense dedication in fasting. They've got to call out to the Lord. They've got to put on sackcloth. They've got to humble themselves. And that's because it is God alone who can deliver them. It's God alone who can show mercy to them. It's God alone who can forgive them for their sins. Because the Lord is the source of the judgment, but he is also the source of the deliverance. And you might be thinking at this point, well, this all seems a little bit abstract. This all seems like it was for them, and I've never seen a locust swarm. So what does this have to say to us today? Well, friends, in these verses 2 to 14, I think what we're forced to see is the reality of judgment, to feel something of the impact of it. And ultimately, to respond to it. The devastation does hit the economy and it hits the agriculture. But there's also a spiritual impact here, isn't there? The offerings at the temple have stopped. What the people knew as familiar has ceased to be. And this isn't random. But this is the judgment of God that is meant to awaken his people. The absolute total loss that the people would have experienced in these verses, we can't miss that. And I wonder how it is that you and I respond to disruptions in our lives, whether they be at a personal level, whether they be at a communal level, whether they be on a society level. Do we see them as a wake-up call when everything we're familiar with is stripped back? Well, what happens then? Do we try and just explain everything in natural terms while we ignore the spiritual reality? I'm not saying that every hardship we face in our lives is a direct judgment. The book of Job proves that. But the scriptures show us that God can use a crisis when it comes to confront us in our complacency. Such circumstances reveal what we are leaning on instead of God. Okay, it might not be pleasure in wine. You might not be leaning on a good crop harvest. You might not be leaning on grain for an offering. But you might be leaning on financial stability or on the identity that you take from your career or what you do or the comforts of your life or the routines that you have. Even the outwardly religious habits. And when those are shaken, it exposes whether our trust really is in God or simply in the gifts that he gives us. And here in verses 13 and 14, we see that this judgment leads us to lament. Joel doesn't call for denial. He doesn't call for quick optimism. But he says, put on sackcloth and mourn. Declare a fast. Cry out to the Lord. So this is spiritual, isn't it? This is intentional, is something to be done communally. He doesn't immediately go, let's put a plan together. How can we get the vines growing again? Well, the proper response first and foremost to this destruction is to recognize their sin and to lament this loss before the Lord. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, is that we often skip lament. We're not very good at dealing with emotions of this nature, whether that's because we're just a bit culturally British or simply that we're too proud to admit that actually we're not okay. But too quickly we can try and distract ourselves, or we try and explain it away, or we try to be surface level positive, all while underneath our lives are falling apart. Well, here we see that spiritual renewal begins when we honestly grieve sin, when we acknowledge the Lord as the merciful, righteous one, and we turn back to him in urgency. And I think we see something of this at the start of Luke 13, when Jesus speaks about the people who were killed by Pilate and the tower that fell in Siloam that killed 18 people. And Jesus, he doesn't let the crowd there treat that tragedy as irrelevant, but he redirects their focus. He says to them, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus says that in that crisis, that in all crises in life, well, what does that give us an opportunity to do? Well, it should lead us to self-examination and to turn back to the Lord. And ultimately, the judgment of God is most supremely displayed at the cross, where we see that God's justice against sin is real. But it doesn't fall on his people, but it falls on his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means when we lament, we're not doing that groveling. It doesn't mean that we are without hope. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's right to mourn. It's right to grieve sin. But we do it always with the hope of grace. Judgment leads to lament. And there is a time to lament. It is right to do that. But God's real judgment has the aim not simply of destruction, but of his people returning to him. Something like this exposes our hearts, that we might lament, that we might be led to repentance and even redemption. God's word here this evening invites us just to stop, to say, well, it is okay to grieve, to lament, and to return to the Lord with a sincere heart. I wonder, will you do that this evening, brothers and sisters? The word of God teaches us we don't have to be happy all the time. That's impossible, isn't it? Here in Joel, there wasn't any happiness. These locusts had come, they'd eaten everything. They'd ruined life as they knew it. But the alternative is not self-pity or bitterness or anger or envy. Such emotions fuel our unbelief. If we fail to lament, it's not good for our souls. We're going to struggle spiritually. Physically, if you cut yourself and you had a wound and it wasn't cleaned or if it wasn't drained, well, you'd have a big problem because an infection could take root and it would very well could cause greater damage than the actual wound itself. And it is in the same way for us crucial spiritually that we don't let something fester, that we express our emotions in a godly, wholesome, and healthy way, that we might know more of the Lord in our circumstances. And so what does this mean? How can we view this rightly? How can we learn to lament? Well, that's a question that's bigger than the time I've got now, really. But whether it's Joel or Habakkuk or the Psalms or Jeremiah, there are many places that we find lament in the Bible. But I think in all cases, the number one thing we can say that lamenting involves is this: calling out to the Lord. And that's what we see in verses 15 to 20. So having seen that judgment leads to lament, secondly, I want to encourage you to call out to the Lord. Call out to the Lord. That is what we are to do as God's people. At the end of verse 14 has already said that. It's pointed us on the way to go, to carry on. And up until now, all the people have been encouraged to lament, but now we actually come to the lament itself. Verses 15 to 20 give us this summary of the cry of lament that would have gone up together from the temple as they gathered together. And in short, it recalls the terrible plight of the nation. We get a summary of it again, but it ends in a cry to the Lord for relief. It begins, verse 15, with a cry of concern. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that is repeated throughout this book, as it is in other Old Testament prophets, and it describes a terrible day when the nations will be judged. Here it speaks of a day of the Lord's wrath against Judah And the magnitude of this destruction is pointing forward to a more ominous day of ultimate judgment. That what they have experienced in this locust swarm is but a fraction of what is to come. They have seen this trouble now, but the day of the Lord that is coming is going to be even worse. And it is coming. And as we go through the book, we'll see that theme develop. But the day of the Lord, it threatens. It is yet a day whose consequences, though, can be avoided. If people will repent, if people will turn to the Lord, that day of the Lord might be actually a day of blessing for God's people, but it will be a day of judgment for his enemies. And so in light of that, we must call out to the Lord, who in verses 16 through 18 is shown to be the God of all creation. Without his blessing, without God's upholding, nature itself cannot do what it was made to do. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. Nature cannot produce life. It cannot sustain life if God does not say so. Only in the one living and true God do we live and move and have our being. Only he can sustain our lives. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, without complacency, give us today our daily bread. God is the ruler of all. And here we're reminded, food has been cut off. The grain has dried up. Even the cattle are moaning. The flocks of sheep are suffering because there is no pasture. I think as we read these verses, we hear nature itself is creaking. It reminds us that creation is groaning, in the words of Paul in Romans 8, as in the pains of childbirth. And that is because of the bondage, the slavery of this world to sin. Creation is longing for the final day when the Creator will return and set it free from sin. And so again, this reminds us of our helplessness, doesn't it, in the face of something that is outside our control. In this instance, it's locusts. But there are many ways the great Creator chooses to remind us proud human beings of our inability, of how powerless we are. In Joel's day, they couldn't stop the locusts. Just as you and I, we can't stop the tide from coming in. We can't stop a microscopic virus called COVID-19 from spreading around the world, bringing to a halt so much that we were familiar with 5-6 years ago. Isn't it true that so often we just kind of drift from day to day and we take our blessings for granted until God in his sovereignty ordains something to occur and it reminds us of our total dependence on him? Whether it was a global pandemic a few years back, whether it is the shutting of a small strait of water in the Middle East, at this moment, that is increasing petrol prices and food prices, well, we're just reminded we can't ever take anything for granted. Whether food is scarce or the price for necessities go up, we just discover how poor actually we really are. And here in Joel, God didn't have to send a great army to Judah to bring it to its knees. He just sent some insects. And that did the job. The Lord Almighty. That's how he's described at the end of verse 15. None can stop his powerful hand. And so what must we do? What must we do when we are brought to such a moment? Well, we can only turn to the one who can help. The Lord himself. Verse 19 begins, "To you, Lord, I call." To you, Lord, the Creator, the God of promise, we call to him. Only the Lord can help. As these locusts have come and destroyed the crops, and now the fields are struck by the flames, verse 19, that is the drought that comes behind it. There really is nowhere left to turn now except to the Lord, the one who alone can restore. That's why Joel here, he says in verse 20, even the wild animals pant for you. Even they have a longing for the Lord's help. And this compares with the start of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Well, here we read the streams of water have dried up. The animals are denied the streams of water, and so they pant unto God. One writer, David Hubbard, makes the point that if wild animals call upon Yahweh's help, how much more should his people who have been summoned to fasting and prayer? God's people are to call out independence to the Lord. There must be a humbling of ourselves, yes, a genuine lamenting. We express our sorrows to the Lord,
We have to come and call to him in prayer. We have to come to him no matter our situation. And we have to lay our heart before him and pray that he would work, that he would deliver, that he would restore. And the latter part of this chapter, it reminds us, doesn't it, that history is not random. When a difficulty or a trial or a crisis hits, we must remember that there is a deliberate direction to this world and God will ultimately act. We're not just blindly floating along. There is one who is in charge. And sometimes we live as if accountability is distant, that it doesn't really matter. But the book of Joel brings accountability near. We begin to call on the Lord when we recognize the urgency of the situation. Spiritual delay is one of the great dangers. We always assume there will be more time, but we're not guaranteed it. I went to a conference back when I was a student, and I remember hearing a pastor saying this. He was asked, what would you say? What one piece of advice would you give to us? And he said this, never ignore or turn down a prompting to pray. I think that's such wise counsel. It stayed with me now, 10 years or so. If there's something to thank God for, thank him. If there's something to praise God for, then praise him. If there's sin to confess, confess it. If there's help that you need, ask him for it. Don't ignore a prompting to pray. But if we're honest, more often than not always, but generally speaking, it's true for us all in lots of ways. If we're honest, calling on God isn't first on the list often, is it? Sometimes it's even a last resort. But here God says, here Joel says, that God is our only refuge when our human resources run out. When there's no quick fix, when there isn't any immediate obvious strategy, when there's nothing in ourselves to rely on, the systems that we trusted in have failed, well, we're led to call out to the Lord in dependence on him. And we relearn those lessons, that those things that we trusted in, economically, emotionally, spiritually, they were never meant to be ultimately depended on in the first place. And that is why Joel calls on the Lord as he does. It's personal. It's direct. It's urgent. And praying to God, it's not about polished language. It's about an honest heart. It's about saying, help, Lord. I need you. And when we face a crisis, when we face a trial, the most important thing for us to do is not to outwardly just try and fix it, but to upwardly turn to God in dependent prayer. I find that really convicting. Because the human heart, mine included, will try and to distract ourselves. Or just complain without praying. Or seek solutions without seeking God. But Joel reminds us that we are to call out to the Lord. First and foremost, that is what we are to do. If even creation itself cries out, how much more should we? Dependence on God is built into creation itself. Even the wild animals pant for him. It's what we were made to do. But so often we're so slow. We aren't as responsive as we should be. But this call to cry out to the Lord, it isn't just for Joel. It echoes down through the centuries to the New Testament. And we come to it in a few weeks, so I don't want to get too ahead of myself. But in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2, Paul quotes that in Romans 10. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what Joel expresses here in this moment of national crisis, it becomes in the New Testament an invitation for all. Here in Joel, the people are crying out in the midst of this physical destruction of the locusts. But in the New Testament, we see with greater clarity, the deeper issue is our sin. It is our separation from God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, calling out to the Lord, it isn't about relief from our circumstances. That may well be the case sometimes. But ultimately, far greater, it is for our salvation. It is for our restoration to fellowship with God. It is eternal life itself as we believe in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so that's why at the end of Hebrews 4, we're encouraged that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Because of our Jesus, our calling out to God, it's not an uncertain thing. We're invited to boldly call out to the Lord. We can do that, and he will meet us where we are. Any crisis reveals our resources are limited and fragile, that God's judgment is nearer than we think. And every time, the only right response is to call out to the Lord. All of us can do that. in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we boldly come to him in prayer, believing in his name, well, God responds, not only with provision, but as we'll see, salvation. The bottom line for us here is that when everything else fails, well, even before everything else fails, we've got to call in dependence on the Lord. And so I wonder, will you do that this week? Will you come to the Lord this evening? We've all got different experiences that we've gone through. We're all in different places right now. Maybe you're in the middle of a trial, and it feels as though everything you once knew is gone. And in such a moment, it's a fresh opportunity for us to call out to the Lord. We can come to him. We can cry to him. We can open our hearts and lay it all before him, knowing that there is cleansing power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He alone is our strength. He alone is our righteousness. He alone can grant us the grace that we need this week as we go to school tomorrow, as we're in work, as we're at home on our own. He gives us that which we need. And we can only know that as we go into this week dependently calling on the Lord, coming boldly to him in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we might find grace and mercy in our need. And so as we've heard God's word to us from this chapter this evening, we hear God saying this to us: depend on me. Depend on me this week, won't you? Don't depend on anything else. The Lord says to us, depend on me. Yes, lament the state of this world. Grieve the wickedness, the judgment that falls upon it. But turn to the Lord in prayer. Cry out to him. Call aloud to him. May we be a people who do that. In the face of an ever-changing world, in the face of all that is unknown and uncertain, may we come to the Lord in prayer for that cleansing that alone can be found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that flowed at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. We admit that passages like this aren't always immediately easy for us to understand, but we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to be a people who rely not on ourselves, but on you and you alone. Would we long for you more than anything else? We might not have faced locusts, Lord, but we pray that you would help us to call to you in our weakness and in our frailty. None of us know what a day may bring. Help us to always depend on you this week, as your Spirit helps us. In Jesus' name, amen.